Well, please keep that passage open, 1 Corinthians 15, and let me pray as we begin. Dear Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear your word and to believe it so that our lives may be different for your sake. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15. I couldn't this week resist this particular cartoon. I hope you can see it. Look closely. The three political leaders debating, and that cloud of ash and smoke coming up. That at the end of it, I don't know about you, but were you any clearer? Well, perhaps you were slightly, I don't know. But I sort of feel that the coverage is a little bit like that, a cloud of ash paralysing our action. Well, I do apologise if you are a Nick Clegg supporter because you thought he won. But anyway, we'll move off on that. But our thinking about what happens after death can be a little bit like that too. A cloud of ash and smoke, as it were, that's coming up and paralysing our nation. We have been paralysed, transport-wise. Perhaps when it comes to what happens after death, that also we are very foggy about that too. There are many sentimental thoughts that go through our minds that have no scriptural basis. For instance, the sort of very often quoted one that Aunt Mabel is looking down on us as she is cutting her daisies or roses or whatever it is she's doing up there. A very good friend of mine said to me at the burial of her mother, "That is no help to me. That isn't the truth," she said. "I know where my mother is. I buried her this morning. I know where my mother is." And so, with all of that, what does Scripture say about this? If we don't know what our ultimate future is, then our action is paralysed. Now, the last verse of our passage speaks about that. St. Paul is very concerned that your labour will not be in vain. Your Christian work. But without hope, without knowing what your ultimate future is, then why do you carry on? Why do you keep working on your kids? Or why do you keep doing those one-to-ones? Or trying to love that difficult person in your house group? Why do you keep doing Bible studies? Why do you keep leading a Bible study? Isn't it in vain? Well, contrast that with something that I read over the holiday that we had, which feels a long time ago now, I have to say, but the previous week after Easter. I read a book by a sociologist called Rodney Stark. Now, I should honestly have had the book here to show you, but I left it back at the house. But Rodney Stark is a sociologist from Washington. He's a very famous, well-known man. I don't think he's a Christian. But he's written a book on the extraordinary rise of Christianity. And he asked himself the question, and he's an honest man, why did the Christian church grow so rapidly? And he came up with three reasons. He said the early Christians grew rapidly for three reasons. It was because of what they believed. Here's the first, he said. That in the great epidemics, the first one was in AD 160, it was an epidemic, a smallpox epidemic, we think, and then there was another one that followed a few years later. When that happened, the pagans knew that it was contracted by contact. That's all they knew. They didn't understand about viruses. But what they did was they left the cities in droves and they left their sick family members to die. It just pushed them out. But the Christians stayed. And the Christians looked after not only their fellow Christians, but their pagan neighbours as well. Now, why did they do that? And Rodney Stark says it was because they believed in the resurrection. They were not afraid to die. Isn't that amazing? The second reason was that when Christians were persecuted, they didn't respond with retaliation. Why was that? He said, it was because they knew there was going to be a final judgment. They believed in a final judgment. So they didn't retaliate. They didn't need to. They knew that God would deal with that. And the third reason for your interest is that Rome had conquered many countries, and that meant that all the national borders were now open. And so the cities became very crowded, but with a multi-ethnic makeup. But all the individual nations had their own gods. But Christianity was the only religion that crossed the borders, that said, you can join our faith because we believe that God has exalted Christ to be Lord over the whole earth. Three extraordinary reasons. And that was why the Christian church grew so dramatically. What they believed really affected their lives. And so they grew. Now, we want some of that, don't we? We want some of that. So, as Rodney Stark said, their doctrines were better. So what is it about the truth of the resurrection in particular? Well, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look under three headings. And they are what God will do, what God gives, and what God wants. And the first thing we'll look at is what God will do with the resurrection. And what he will do is this. He will physically... We will be bodily raised to life on the last day. That's what God will do. And to those who are alive, and that is actually probably the point of this last section here in 1 Corinthians 15, those who are still alive, that they also will be so changed that they will rise physically. Now that's the point of the chapter. That's what he's saying. But just to reiterate where we've been, because some of you have been away over Easter, he started, and Isabel started on Easter Sunday evening, by the first point that Paul makes. See, the question is, the dead are not raised. And so Paul says, how can you say that? Because we preach that Christ was raised from the dead. If you turn back to chapter 15, particularly verses 3 and 4, Christ died according to our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. I was very lucky to have a holiday in John Stott's cottage in South Wales with Rachel. And we were doing the cooking, and he was in the other little cottage. And we persuaded him to speak a little bit about what he was writing about. In the evening, we made him dinner. We basically were there to feed him, but you know, he was doing all his writing and stuff. But we said, please tell us what you're writing on. So he said, well, I'm writing about the Bishop of Durham. Now, this is the previous Bishop of Durham. The current one believes in the resurrection, and he's written a very good book on it. But the previous one said famously that the bones of Jesus were somewhere in Jerusalem, but that Jesus spiritually rose again from the dead. And so John Stott said, he said, looking from 1 Corinthians 15, and I almost want to do it in his sort of particular way of talking, you know, that Christ died physically. And I won't do it, continue, but that's how he speaks. That Christ was buried physically, he said. How then can we say that Christ spiritually rose? It's physical, all of it's physical. And I remember being very struck by that. And just a few days later, I think, just before the consecration of this bishop in York Minster, and a thunderbolt hit York Minster. Do some of you remember that? And a great hole was created in the roof. And the Archbishop of York, who was going to consecrate the Bishop of Durham, he said, we're not worried. He said, we believe in the resurrection. York Minster will rise again. And I wanted to ask him, do you mean spiritually, Archbishop? Because if you do, I'm not sitting under that hole in the roof. Because it means nothing. Physical resurrection is what happened to Christ, and therefore is what will happen to us. Now, then the question goes on in verse 35 as we run through, and Tim Wickham dealt with this passage. How are the dead raised, and what kind of body do they come? And you can imagine that was probably the reason why they found it difficult. They couldn't get their heads around it. And so Tim would have probably have spoken, I don't know because I haven't heard the talk, but he would have probably have made a point about the analogy of sowing and reaping. And you sow a seed, which is very different, but it is raised up, as it were, as a tree. Now, there's continuity. It's the same, the seed. It's an oak tree, an oak seed, and a tree, acorn, isn't it? That's right. And I think that's right. I'm not very good. Good, I'm getting nods there. There's continuity, but there's clearly discontinuity as well. It's a completely new, it's a new body, but it's connected. So you'll have heard that last week. But now the question is really implied. What about those who are left alive? How is that going to happen? It's implied, I think, in this particular passage. What will happen to the living as well as the dead? And how will it happen? And so we reach verse 50 at last. Well, verse 50 declares two problems for us going to the next life. The first is, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that, humanly speaking, I am flesh and blood. I am sinful flesh and blood. How can I go into the kingdom of God's perfect holiness? How is that going to happen? How can I inherit the kingdom of God? Now, the second problem is also linked in with it. It is, how can the perishable, how can I as a perishable being inherit the imperishable? Let me explain what that means. Our bodies are decaying. They're getting worse. Sure you're aware of that, perhaps. But how can we become imperishable? And that word is actually, it really means the process of decay being reversed. The process of death being undone. The death works backwards, as C.S. Lewis once said. How can that happen when everything is moving in the decaying process? I think it's called entropy, I think. Decaying process. I'm told that our brain cells start going at around about 20. You can accelerate the process by bungee jumping, I'm also told. So those of you who've done that, you're well on the way. But how can death and decay work backwards? Well, the answer... how can that work backwards? I don't want to get to the answer just yet. Because actually Paul elsewhere uses this idea of the reversal in another illustration. In Ephesians 5, he talks about marriage. And he talks about how the church is the bride of Christ. And how Christ will bring the church at the end of time. He'll make the church perfect. He'll make it without stain or without wrinkle or without any other blemish. That's how it's going to be at the end of time. Now, I don't know about you, but that's how brides start off, isn't it? It's not how they end up. I said that this morning and I got in terrible trouble, but you know what I mean. It's not necessarily how they end. The wrinkles do come. Yes, and then I dug a deeper hole. But you can see it's all moving in that direction. But St. Paul says, no, that's what's going to happen to the church, without stain, wrinkle, or any such blemish. So how does it happen? Verse 51 gives us the answer. Listen, or as we get echoes of Handel's Messiah, behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is the truth now disclosed. What is that mystery? Well, it is this. We won't all sleep. You see, he's aware that some people will be left alive. So sleeping is about dying. We won't all sleep. Some of us will be alive when Christ comes again. But we will all be changed. We will be miraculously transformed. That is what he is saying. Something will happen to us that will change us miraculously. And it will happen in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And it will happen at a particular time. It will happen at the last trumpet when Christ comes again to announce that. We will be changed. For the dead, the perishable, this is how it is talking about the dead now, the perishable, well, they'll be clothed with the imperishable. And for the living, well, the mortal, they'll be clothed with immortality. Now, how can Paul speak so confidently about this? How does he know that? Well, there's an interesting word in this. It is the word must in verse 53. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. Now, We don't know for certain, but we think that some of the Corinthians, regarded themselves as so super spiritual that they'd arrived already. How they could think that, I don't know, but they thought they'd arrived, as it were, in heaven already. He says, no, you're not ready. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. The perishable can't inherit the imperishable. But, says Paul, I know this, that already God has done something for you, and he has begun your salvation. You have your sins already forgiven. You have the guarantee of a place in heaven. But he is not going to leave you in your sins, and he is not going to leave you in your decaying body. You see, what he has started, he will finish. That's a quotation, I think, from Mastermind, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. I can quote Mastermind as well as the Bible. I've started, so I'll finish. And that's what God is saying. That's how Paul knows, for certain. I've started, so I'll finish. He's come to save us. He will save us from our sins, and our bodies will not be bound to this corruption. Is that not great news? And he knows that will happen because of what God has said. God has said he started it, so he'll finish it. Now, what is this new body going to be like? If you look back in verse 43, you'll see that the body that is sown is perishable, it'll be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. What will that be like? Well, I don't know about you, but we're meant to have, I think, 5 senses. Maybe some of your senses are not all working. I think I'm probably running on about 3.75 myself, but anyway. But what about this? In heaven, you might have 1,000 senses. That's what it means, this new body. You might have 1,000 senses. So the difference between, if I can put it like this, it sounds a bit irreverent, but the difference between a tomato and me now is the difference between me now and who I will be raised. That's quite a difference, isn't it? I hope you think. If not, I will see you afterwards. That is what God will do. He has begun and he will finish the job. And it will be a miraculous moment. It will be a miraculous moment. God will do that. Now the second thing is what God gives. And what he gives is quoted to us in verse 54. Then the saying will come true, that is written will come true. And that saying is in Isaiah 25. It's not the exact quotation, but it gives the meaning. And what he gives, in a word, is victory. Now, I had to say this morning, we are very careful in preaching sermons. We're not supposed to do product placement in sermons. Those of you who know about such things as product placement, happens in movies where you get an Apple computer or something placed in a prominent position. Well, the Greek word for victory is Nike. Unfortunately, James Hook was in the congregation this morning. He works at Adidas, so I had to placate him afterwards. But there are 2 great Nike moments. It's actually Nikos, actually, in the Greek. But Nike is the classic Greek word for victory. And there are 2 things that happen that are very helpful to us. Here is the first great Nike moment, if I can call it that. Death is swallowed up. Now, I'd like you to stay with me on this. This is complicated, but it is well worth getting hold of. Death is swallowed up in victory. If you have a piece of pie on the table, there are 2 ways of getting rid of it. You can either throw it away, take it away in some method, or else you can eat it. If you eat it, it will enhance you in ways that you might wish for or ways that you might not, but it will enhance you. Now, when he says death is swallowed up in victory, what he means is this: the resurrection from the dead is not a consolation for the suffering you had on earth. It's not even the removal of the suffering you had on earth. In a way, it's brought into you in such a way that it enhances who you will be. Let me try and explain that even further. In verse 49, you will see that just as we bore the likeness of the earthly man, we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Now, when Jesus Christ was raised, and when he appeared to the disciples, do you remember he appeared to Thomas? And do you remember what he did? He showed Thomas his hands and his side. He showed him the wounds. In the resurrected Jesus, his wounds are still there. Even though he is, as it were, glorified, his sorrows are part of his glory. Now, this is a really important truth, this. You see, many of us will be feeling that there is a life that we never had on earth. But somehow, when we're raised, God will give us that new life. And it will somehow be all the better because we didn't have it. But it is now given to us. What was lost is now found to us. Now, that's a complicated thought, and there's more explanation I know that's needed. But the important truth is this, that when you are raised in heaven with your new physical body, you are not going to look back regretfully and say, well, thank goodness I escaped that, but I'm really sorry all that stuff happened. Now, all that stuff is somehow swallowed up and brought up and taken in so that it becomes part of the glory. Hell doesn't have a hold over heaven. Suffering and death don't make heaven. You're not going to look back and say, well, thank goodness I got here, but wasn't it tough down there? Somehow it's all going to be wrapped up. It's really all going to be made so much all right. Have you ever had one of those moments where everything is absolutely made all right? That's how it's going to be. And that is a victory. I tell you, that really is a victory over death. It doesn't have a hold over you. That's a complicated thought, but it's a very important one. Now, the second one, a little bit easier for us to grasp. There is a stingless death. If you are stung by a bee or by a snake, it's not the bite that's the problem. It's the poison in the bite that's the problem. Now, death was the judgment on us because of our sin, and we were condemned under the law, and so we deserved to die a separating death from God. But Jesus took that separating death that we should have died. He was separated from God. He took the sting of death. Let me try and explain that to you. A very famous preacher, David Watson, once talked about a situation, and he was on holiday with his daughter, and a bee was buzzing around, and he put his arms around his daughter and he said, I'll look after you. And the bee stung him. And so he was able to say to his daughter, don't worry, I've taken the sting. I've taken the sting. We do still have to die, but the sting of death has been drawn. You may feel, as many do when they face death, an anxiety that we're not good enough, that there's so much about us that is not right. But Jesus Christ has paid the full penalty for all of your sin. He has taken the sting. It is a stingless death. And that is a victory. What does all this mean? What God wants? We started this chapter with Paul's exhortation, and you might want to look back at the beginning of the chapter. Paul's exhortation to them was this. Friends, he said, I want you to hold on to this gospel. I want you to hold it firmly, the gospel I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. So he wants them to be absolutely clear on what they believe. But now as we go to the end, you see that now he's not talking about what they believe in vain. He's talking about them laboring in vain. He says, I don't want you to labor and work in vain. And the great point of this chapter is this, that actually what you believe will affect how you work and labor. Now, it is a great thing not to labor in vain. It's a wonderful thing to know that it's not wasted. That the work that you do, that some of you have been working with children this morning and you've come into this service now, that is not in vain. Those of you who work with the pathfinders, with the teenagers in platform, they can be a bit interesting. Okay? But it's not in vain. Those of you who are running Bible studies, it's not in vain. Those of you who are seeing people and trying to encourage them, it's not in vain. Those of you who are visiting people, some of them might be difficult, but it's not in vain. Those you love, you're trying to love, you're trying to help, it's not in vain. All that you're trying to do as you live for Christ, it's not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Because that is eternal work. And one day you will see those people. They continue in Christ, you will see those people in their resurrected bodies. And then you will say it was not in vain. But Paul wants you to know that now. What does God want then? What does he want? It's right there in verse 58, and this is the whole point of the whole chapter. He wants you to believe this. Right? Let nothing move you, stand firm. He wants you to believe this so that you will give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Now let me put this the other way round, because when you see it the other way round, it really does hit you. If you are not at the moment giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord, if you're not serving, if you're not living for Christ, if you're not doing anything very much with your life, it's not that you're lazy. It's not that you're uncommitted. It's that you're unbelieving. That's the point. You don't believe in the resurrection. If you did believe in the resurrection, you'd carry on working. But because you've lost that, because that's got covered in cloud of dust and ash and whatever, and you can't see it clearly, you're not working for it. That's the point. My job as a preacher is not to exhort you to greater commitment. I'll only make you feel more guilty. My job as a preacher is to help you believe this. And if you don't quite believe it even now, then talk to myself, talk to Isabel, talk to Paul Jump, talk to us so that you can get yourself clear on this. If you know where your future hope lies, what your ultimate future is, then you will give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. So has the ash and dust of disbelief cleared away? Has it cleared away? If it has, then you will get to work. Then you will get to work. And if it hasn't, get it cleared away. That's what we need, for you to give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you will know that your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we think about the resurrection, sad and difficult though it is for us, particularly in the church at this time, as we think of Ian Fife and Alan Clark, and also as we're so deeply concerned for Chris Pitt too, who is facing just perhaps a few days or weeks with this battle with leukemia. Well, Lord, I recall Chris's own words that he told me in the hospital on Monday. He was convinced about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so he knew where he was going. And so it is, Lord, with all these that we've mentioned. Lord, may the truth of your resurrection so convince us that we'll be like the early Christians, living completely and totally for you, abounding in the work of the Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.